Dr. R.J. Rushdoony, R.R. 100b3, Biblical Exposition, Postmillennialism, Classroom Lectures.
Let us begin with prayer. Our Lord and our God, we come to thee mindful of the abundance of thy mercy. We thank thee that thy word is truth, and that the word of truth has been given to us to light our way. We thank thee that by thy grace we are a new people in Christ Jesus, that all thy promises to us in him are yea and amen. Make us ever joyful in thee and in thy word. In Jesus' name, amen. Dr. Smith suggested that in this hour I continue with the subject of postmillennialism. We studied last week the theological and philosophical underpinnings of the position. Now let us consider it very briefly, of course, from a biblical exegetical position. There are a number of books in this area that are well worth reading. Bettner's The Millennium is an excellent one. O.T. Ellis's Prophecy on the Church is an excellent critique of the Schofieldian dispensational premillennial interpretations. Campbell's, Roderick Campbell, Israel and the Church, Israel and the New Covenant is an important study. Alexander's Commentary on Isaiah is a classic in the field, and also T.D. Moore's Zechariah, which is available, as is Alexander also, I believe, from the Banner of Truth Trust. Ian Murray's The Puritan Hope, my book, Thy Kingdom Come, which is on Daniel and Revelation, and a number of other books. Oh, I mustn't forget Marcellus Kicks, J.M. Kicks, The Eschatology of Victory. All of these will give you far more on a detailed exegesis of the postmillennial position. I can add another commentary that is good in this area, and that is Alexander's Songs. I mention Psalms because I shall deal with that specifically in this hour. Too often, as eschatology is treated, people deal with a few classic texts, and I'm going to avoid those. I've given you these books as references whereby you can check out interpretations, including mine, of Daniel, of Revelation, of Thessalonians, of Isaiah, of Zechariah, and many of the other classic texts that deal with the subject. But in reality, the real answer is to be found from one end of Scripture to the other. One of the stories I like, by the way, in this area is told by Dr. Charles Woodbridge himself. Woodbridge is perhaps the dean of fundamentalist premillennial thinkers in this country, a very fine man, and a very close friend of J. Gresham Machen, who was a postmillennial. And Machen thought highly of Woodbridge and, in fact, remembered him very generously in his will. However, as Woodbridge himself told this story to me on one occasion, he said he was for some years very anxious to convert Machen to premillennialism. And he said finally he was thoroughly squelched by Machum, and he never brought up the subject again. And he said as they were walking along one day, he was propagandizing him on this or that aspect of the premillennial position. And Machen said, "Well, Charlie, I could accept premillennialism if it weren't for one thing." And so Woodbridge said, "I eagerly asked, what is it, figuring I could settle it in a moment? One thing." And Machen said, "It isn't in the Bible, Charlie." Now, the Bible from beginning to end is saturated with its eschatology. It shows throughout. For example, when we read Genesis 3:15, "And I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed. It shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel." Bruise or crush means here the destruction of the head of Satan. And where the head is crushed, the power is gone. And this is the essence of this statement. And St. Paul picks this up in Romans 16:20 and says that Satan shall be bruised under your feet shortly. He shall be crushed under your feet. This was the Christian hope. But let us turn to the Psalms to see something of what the Psalter tells us. First of all, one of the things that characterize the Psalms, beginning with the first Psalm, is the principle that there is a way that leads to life and a way that leads to death, and that inescapably the principle of life means flourishing. It means victory. The man who walks in the counsel of the ungodly is like chaff which the wind driveth away. Therefore the ungodly shall not stand, we are told, in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. So that, as a principle, the ungodly have no place in God's creation. They are ultimately destroyed. But the man whose delight is in the law of the Lord is like a river planted, like a tree planted by the rivers of water, that bringeth forth his fruit in his season. His leaf also shall not wither, and whatsoever he doeth shall prosper. A fundamental premise, therefore, of Scripture is here set forth. The way of the ungodly is not going to prosper under God. And finally, in the judgment, it means total destruction. But the godly are like trees that are planted by rivers of water. They shall prosper. In Proverbs 8, the concluding verse, 36, I believe, again, we have the same kind of principle set forth, as we do indeed in the Sermon on the Mount, that he that sinneth against me wrongeth his own soul. All they that hate me love death. To turn from God means to be governed by a will to death, a principle of suicide, of self-destruction. Thus, as we go through Scripture, we see continually this parallel. The way of the ungodly leads to death, culminating in the judgment. The way of the righteous is the way of prosperity, of life. They shall be flat, fat, and flourishing, we are told. But let us look in particular at the second Psalm. I want to spend a little time on that because it is of such great importance. This psalm is one of the two most quoted portions of the Old Testament in the New. The other is the passage in Isaiah, the vision of the Lord high and lifted up, where the hardening of the hearts is referred to, that hearing they shall not hear and seeing they shall not see, lest they turn and be converted. Apart from that passage, nothing else in the Old Testament is more quoted than Psalm 2. So the position of Psalm 2 is echoed repeatedly as essential to the gospel and to the epistles. Why do the heathen rage? And the people imagine a vain thing. The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us break their bands asunder and cast away their cords from us. He that sitteth in the heavens shall laugh, the Lord shall have them in derision. Then shall he speak unto them in his wrath and vex them in his sore displeasure. Yet have I set my king upon my holy hill of Zion. I will declare the decree. The Lord hath said unto me, thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee. Ask of me, and I shall give thee the heathen for thine inheritance, and the uttermost parts of the earth for thy possession. Thou shalt break them with a rod of iron. Thou shalt dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. Be wise now, therefore, O ye kings. Be instructed, ye judges of the earth, serve the Lord with fear, and rejoice with trembling, kiss the Son, lest he be angry, and ye perish from the way when his wrath is kindled but a little. Blessed are all they that put their trust in him. Now this psalm gives us, in capsule form, in the best concentrated form in all of Scripture, the biblical philosophy of history. And what does it say? It tells us that the heathen, and commentators have made clear, and some translators, that this means the ungodly nations, the powers of the world, they rage. And the people, the Gentiles, the unregenerate, imagine a vain thing. They set themselves up, and they take counsel, or, some have translated it, and this is interesting, they conspire together. Now, as against many conservatives who are strong on conspiracy, we must say that as Christians, we do believe there is a conspiracy, the conspiracy of Satan against God. And like any and every conspiracy, it is doomed. Because the idea of conspiracy is to determine the course of history, and only God can do that. So whether it is the conspiracy of men or the conspiracy of Satan, they imagine a vain thing. Thus we must say, whether it is to Satan or to the communists or to the atheists or to any other group in the world, when they dream of capturing control of history, of dominating the world, of saying, this is ours, they imagine a vain thing. Their conspiracy is against the Lord and against his anointed. Every ungodly movement is aimed primarily against the Lord and his anointed. And here again, speaking of conservatives, we must say that in defending what you do, you are defending the minor thing, and in terms of Saul's armor, when the real defense must be of the faith with the Lord's armor. Let us break their bands asunder and cast away their cords. Let us dispense with God's world of law. Let us dispense with the restraint of God and his order. Let us create our own paradise on earth, a paradise with God, the kingdom of man. And what is the response of God? Now, this is one of the most magnificent verses in all of Scripture. And I counsel you to memorize this song and to remember it when you feel low. He that sitteth in the heavens shall laugh. The Lord shall have them in derision. This is what we need, to share in God's laughter as His people, so that as we face the conspiring of all the world powers against God and His anointed, we share in that heavenly laughter. The confidence of the absolute and sovereign God, before whom the nations and the isles are as nothing, that no one can for a fraction of a moment deflect history from His predestined course. The Lord shall have them in derision, and rightfully so. And so should we. We should not fear, though the mountains shake, though the mountains be moved into the seas, though the earth tremble, for the Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our refuge. The derision of God for all the vanity of man as he seeks to oppose God should be ours also. We should be more than conquerors in Christ. Then shall he speak unto them in his wrath, vex them in his sore displeasure. We have a picture of God laughing in amazement at the insanity of man, then pronouncing his judgment upon them from all eternity in his sore displeasure. Yet have I set my king upon my holy hill of Zion. It is decreed, nothing can shake it. I have established my throne, my capital, it is Zion. Out of my true church, the invisible church, I shall reign. My Son, ordained from before the foundation of the world, shall reestablish that which Satan tried to overthrow in Eden, my kingdom. I will declare the decree. The Lord hath said unto me, Thou art my Son. This day have I begotten thee. Just before God the Father speaks, now God the Son speaks. And of course, these are the words we have at the baptism also. Christ speaks here. But God says to him in his incarnation, Thou art my Son. This day have I begotten thee. You are now mine appointed heir to rule the world. And this is my decree from before the foundation of the world. Therefore ask of me, and I shall give thee the heathen for thine inheritance, and the uttermost parts of the earth for thy possession. The whole world, therefore, is committed to Christ as king. Now, some people say, but our Lord said, my kingdom is not of this world. What did that mean? It meant simply this. Was he the king Israel was expecting, whose kingship was of men? No. He did not deny that he was the king, the rightful heir of the throne of David. When he was confronted with his charge, he said, Thou sayest it. You said it. But his kingship was not of this world. It was not derived from men, even as his priesthood was not of this world, but of the order of Melchizedek, that is, directly from God. Melchizedek's priesthood was without father, without mother, that is, it was not inherited as the priesthood of Aaron. It came directly from God. Melchizedek had a father and had a mother, but he did not derive his priesthood from father or mother, from heredity, from man, from the will of the flesh, but directly from God. And so the priesthood of our Lord was of Melchizedek, the order of Melchizedek, the same kind, directly from God's eternal ordination. And so was his kingship. Though indeed he was of the house of David, yet he specifically denied that his was a kingship that Israel could confer. And when men tried to seize him by force and make him king, he refused to be made king by men or of men, because he was already king of God. So the uttermost parts of the earth, the Gentiles, the heathen nations, are his inheritance. And so, God speaks, "Thou shalt break them with a rod of iron. Thou shalt dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel." Now, the comparison of a rod of iron and a potter's vessel is quite a dramatic one. The utter hopelessness of a potter's vessel, a dish, resisting a rod of iron. That's the imagery. So hopeless is it for the nations of the world to dream of resisting God, of resisting the dominion of Christ, who shall establish all things under his power. Isaiah gives us a vision of that. The latter part of his book, after dealing with the atonement, he goes on to speak of the conquest of the world by the people of God, and how again the world will resemble more and more a paradise, so that the sinner, having died at 100, will be accounted to have died young. In other words, the lifespan will again be very long. We're not told how long, whether it will be as long as before the flood, but that it will be very long. The desert shall blossom like the rose. The waste places of the earth will again be habitable. There is reason to believe that before the flood, the whole earth from pole to pole was inhabited. The evidences are of a very semi-tropical climate in the Siberian area. Mammoths were frozen instantaneously with buttercups in their mouth. And in the Tsarist regime, the meat was still good, and it was sometimes served to foreign dignitaries when they were there. The meat of animals from before the flood, frozen. The Antarctic reveals underneath the snow and ice a tropical or semi-tropical world that once existed before the flood. Very interesting. There's a book that was written a few years ago by a scientist who had been an associate of Einstein. A professor in California with whom I was discussing the book said it's ignored, even though the credentials of Hapgood are very good, because it says something that doesn't set well with the modern world. Well, what was it? And this is just a by the way, but I think it's such a delightful point that I will bring it up. Not too many years ago, in the papers of a Turkish admiral who died during Columbus's lifetime, an old map that this Turkish admiral, Pirithrayus, had collected was discovered among his effects. Now, the map went way back before Pirithrayus' day, so it antedated Columbus. And the map very obviously showed some very remarkable things. It had North and South and Central America, and it had the Antarctic world very carefully charted. There were also all kinds of computations that they couldn't decipher, they couldn't figure out. So they turned it over to the Pentagon asked for it, and it turned it over to, finally, to Hapgood, and he had a whole group of graduate students work on it for a period of years until they decoded it. They found that not only did it have an accurate mapping of the entire world, including Antarctica, before there was any ice on it, but also they could compute both longitude and latitude and a good many other things. So it was a real shock. Then they began collecting a lot of old maps everywhere in the world, and they found that there was a great deal of such knowledge that went back 20 centuries or so B.C. But apparently at that time, they had an extensive knowledge of the whole world. And they apparently knew how to communicate with each other. So he comments, Hapgood does in his book, The Maps of the Ancient Sea Kings, that there is a myth or legend in the Bible about men at one time having one language all over the world. And it must echo some dim truth, because there's evidence of this in the maps. Well, of course, what we would have to say is that these maps were made by men in the days not too long after Noah, within a few generations, when the ice had not settled on the Antarctic and they charted the whole world. But they had developed a great deal of technology before the flood and still retained some of it and gradually lost it later. Because one of the interesting things is, some of those ancient civilizations had a technology that was subsequently lost. At Mohenjo-Daro in India, they had sewer lines and running water in the houses. At Knossos, at Crete, they had, when Moses was not yet on the scene, hot and cold running water and flush toilets in the palace. A high civilization. Now, to return to the uttermost parts of the earth for thy possession. The whole world, again, according to Isaiah, is again to blossom like the rose. Everything is again to be under man's dominion, this time godly dominion. And so the word is, submit yourselves. Here is the king who can break the nations in pieces like a potter's vessel. Be wise now, therefore, O ye kings. Be instructed, ye judges of the earth. David now speaks, inspired of the Holy Spirit. And so he counsels the nations and rulers. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and he perish from the way. When his wrath is kindled,
but a little.
Now, when he summons them to kiss the Son, it means to bow down as before the King of Kings, an emperor, and kiss his feet, to prostrate themselves totally before him, Lord and Sovereign, begging his mercy for their sins, and totally committing themselves to Christ the King. Blessed are all they that put their trust in him. Now this psalm gives us the biblical philosophy of history. And it's a dramatic picture. A picture of Christ as King who shall triumph and who shall rule to the uttermost parts of the earth. This is a post-millennial psalm, very obvious. Now, before we go on to another psalm, are there any questions? Yes.
I think it's an ominous psalm. Yeah. more humble than that. What is to say that the wrath and the coming to the full dominion is not with the second coming and the end of the new earth?
Very good question. Why isn't this all for the second coming? Of course, then there is no dominion over the earth. There's just an end.
Well, I didn't say all. I recognize the Lord's kingship, mm-hmm. our responsibility as kingdom members and society. But I'm talking about the consummation and the full dominion.
Yes. You so very clearly have set forth in the prophets, for example, I mentioned the commentary of Zechariah. That is by one of the great Southern Presbyterian Old Testament scholars, T.B. Moore. You very definitely have a picture of world triumph there. Again, in Isaiah, the picture very definitely is one of the rule of the world by the saints of God. So you have this so repeatedly in Scripture. You're told that nation shall not make war against nation. They shall beat their swords into plowshares. Now, that's not after the second coming. That's before. You see, it's so very clearly obvious that before the end of history, this will be the case. I was very much amused a couple of years ago. I had a student helping me, doing some typing, and he was very definitely amillennial. And he just couldn't see it. And then I found that he created quite a ruckus at a particular church one Sunday in the adult class because they were studying the second chapter of Isaiah, and suddenly he turned post-millennial as they read it. And he raised his hand and asked the pastor, he said, "How can you read that except as a post-millennial?" And he said, "Well, you have to see the spiritual meaning of it." And so the student said, "Well, now how can you explain a spiritual meaning for beating their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks? Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war anymore." And he said, "Now tell me how you can understand that in an amillennial sense." And the minister couldn't answer him, of course, because it either means what it says or it has no meaning. Yes.
That raised a question of the literalness of the passage we just cited in Isaiah, reading the Lord's kingship in the plowshare. This can't be literal because this is no longer the means of war. And so to press the language at this point to prove post-millennialism.
Well, now let's press the language. It says that the weapons of war are going to be turned into the weapons of peace. Now, what other meaning are you going to give it as an amillennial? Now, you interpret it.
I don't know that I can.
And that's precisely the point. No one has been able to interpret it without doing violence to it. It obviously means that weapons of war are going to be turned into weapons of peace. A nation shall not make war against nation, They shall not learn war anymore. That's very literal. Now, the weapons of war, obviously Isaiah was not speaking about cannons in his day. So Revelation always speaks in terms of the realities of the day symbolically. But very clearly it says that war is going to disappear.
But why does that have to be during the coming?
Well, now, interpret it any other way. It's going to happen before the second coming, isn't it? Obviously. It's going to be in history.
Why does it have to be in history?
Well, where will it be then? In eternity? But he goes on to say in the latter part of his prophecy just how they're going to live. In eternity, are men going to live 100 and die and be accounted to have died young, you see? Are they going to die in the new creation? All right, let's just turn over to Isaiah 65. Verse 20, there shall be no more thence an infant of days, nor an old man that hath not filled his days. In other words, people will live out their life. And it'll be a long one, for the child shall die at 100 years old. That'll be dying in your childhood if you die at 100. But the sinner being 100 years old shall be accursed. In other words, it's a sign of something's wrong. It's the judgment of God if you only live 100 years. So it's a world where there is still death. It's not beyond the judgment, you see, beyond the second coming. It's this side.
Have you proved that there's that parallel between Isaiah 2 and Isaiah
2? Well, read Alexander's commentary, which is the great classic commentary on it. And there's no way you can say that this has anything to do with eternity, does it? It's in time. Because it speaks of death. They do die. They do get old. Now, we don't do that in heaven or in the new creation. Right?
Emphatically.
Yes. Read Kick and read my. Yes, and read my Thy Kingdom Come. And I think it's very obvious throughout the whole scripture. Very obvious. And it's very obvious in the early church, too, in their position. Now, you had premillennials among the Judaizers, and some were not Judaizers. What you did not have in the early years was amillennialism. It was pre or post. Yes.
Doctor, it appears from the way you explain that, I can see that. But then how do you deal with Mark 13? Where Jesus said there will be wars and rumors of wars, and unless the Lord had shortened those days,
yes,
no life has been saved.
Right. Or, you have it more fully in Matthew 24.
Right.
Now, in my Thy Kingdom Come, I deal with Matthew 24 in great detail, as does Kick also in his Matthew 24. And very clearly, when you understand that passage and exegete it faithfully, you find that it has reference to the fall of Jerusalem.
At least a part of it does. I agree. There's
no,
part of it.
The fullest statement of it is in Matthew 24. Now, in Matthew 24, you are told emphatically in the first part, they come to him with two questions. These two questions are really one to them. He has said that the temple will be cast down. There shall be not one stone upon another. Well, for a good Jew, for the temple to be destroyed meant the end of the world. So they assumed the coincidence of the fall of the temple and the end of the world. So they asked, verse 3, tell us, when shall these things be? And what shall be the sign of thy coming and of the end of the world? So they assume a coincidence of the fall of the temple and the second coming. So our Lord answers both questions and separates them first. Take heed that no man deceive you, for many shall come in my name, and so on. Rumors of wars, nations shall rise against nations. Earthquakes, all these are the beginning of sorrows. Affliction, they shall be delivered, and so on. Many false prophets shall rise. Very definitely, these things happen, the false messiahs and so on, and the persecution. And this gospel of the kingdom shall be preached in all the world for a witness unto all nations, and then shall the end come, the end of Jerusalem. And we do know that they did go to China with the gospel. St. Thomas apparently made two trips and died on his second trip, and his tomb is still in India. And we have various hints that this was the case. St. Paul says that the word has gone out to all the world. All right, now, then the abomination of desolation, the profanation of the temple, the holy place, then let them which be in Judea, they're talking about Judea, are they not, up to this point, not the world, flee into the mountain. Now, very clearly, the disciples, the early church, saw this in terms of Judea, Jerusalem. And we are told that because they heeded our Lord's warning here in that fearful Jewish-Roman war of 66 to 70 AD, not one Christian lost his life. They heeded the signs and they left. So, and except those days, verse 22, shall be shortened. There shall no flesh be saved, but for the elect's sake those days shall be shortened. In other words, because you as the elect have relatives, loved ones in Jerusalem, the horror of this is shortened for you, for your sakes. Because the Romans themselves despaired of ever bringing the war to a conclusion. The last battle was fought overlooking the Dead Sea at Masada. And you may remember the story from Josephus, and it's been confirmed. There have been recent excavations at Masada conducted by Israel. They withheld them for 3 years up there. They had elaborate cisterns to catch every drop of water. They planted and grew food and lived on a minimal amount. And when they finally overwhelmed the fortress, there was only one woman and a baby alive. That was the resistance with which they fought. Now, then, if any man say unto you, lo, here is Christ, or there, believe it not, for there shall arise false prophets and false Christs and false prophets, and shall show great signs and wonders, insomuch that, if it were possible, they shall deceive the very elect. Well, that is true. There were especially many false messiahs at that time, the most famous of which was Bar Kokhba, the son of the star, the messiah, in other words. Behold, I have told you before. Now, he says, if they tell you I am coming, believe it not, for as the lightning cometh out of the east and shineth even unto the west, so shall also the coming of the Son of Man be. When the lightning flashes, you see it everywhere. It flashes from one end of the sky to the other. And he says, so shall my coming be. No one will have to tell you he is here or he has come. The whole world shall see it. And then he says, why all this is going on? For wherever the carcass is, there will the eagles be gathered together. In other words, the vultures the beasts of prey gather wherever there is a carcass, and so they'll be feeding on dying Israel, taking advantage of their false faith and their false hopes. Immediately after the tribulation of those days shall the sun be darkened, and the moon shall not give her light, and the stars shall fall from heaven, and the powers of the heavens shall be shaken. And then shall appear the sign of the Son of Man in heaven, and then shall all the tribes of the earth mourn, and they shall see the Son of Man coming in the clouds of heaven with great power and glory. And he shall send his angels or messengers and so on to gather his elect from the four winds, from one end of heaven to the other. Now, to understand this passage, first of all, what does it mean that the sun, the moon, the stars are shaken and darkened and so on? We have this imagery repeatedly in Scripture, and I list some of the instances of it in my book, Thy Kingdom Come, on the chapter in Matthew 24. The first instance we have of their usage is in Joseph, in his dream. Now let me add, I am an Armenian, I come from that part of the world. This is more natural imagery to me because this kind of usage of the term sun, moon, and stars I grew up with. What's its meaning? It refers to earthly powers. So that when Joseph said he saw the sun, moon, and stars bowing down to him, his father knew what his dream was about immediately. He said, "Do you mean to say that I and your mother and your brothers are going to bow down to you?" You see, he got the point. Because the meaning is obvious in the Near East. The imagery is that of earthly powers, the authorities over man. So when he says they're going to be shaken, what he is saying is, not only shall Judea fall, Jerusalem, but the powers of the earth will undergo a great shaking. St. Paul says in Hebrews, there has been one great shaking, and soon, with the fall of Jerusalem, the second great shaking of the nations shall begin to prepare the way for the kingship of Christ. And so, God will send forth the summons to gather his elect from the four corners of the world. Then, he says, and this is very important to understanding this passage, now learn a parable of the fig tree. When his branch is yet tender and putteth forth leaves, ye know that summer is nigh. So likewise ye, when ye shall see all these things, know that it is near, even at the door. Now, the fig tree putting forth its buds is not a sign of the end, but of the beginning. You see, it's a sign that spring is here and summer is coming. So it won't be long before you begin the harvest of the world, gathering the elect from all nations. So what goes before is Judea. And it's said to be Judea. And now we are told, summer. When all of this has happened, it'll be just a sign of the budding of the tree, and the harvest is ahead. Well, you can go on with this chapter, but I refer you to my book and to Kicks for a further analysis of it.
Verse 30, about the sign of the Son of Man, I can see how the imagery of stars and the sun and so forth will be earthly from an eastern standpoint. But then the sign of the Son of Man, is that also applicable to the fall of Jerusalem?
No. In verse 30? Oh, yes. It has reference to judgment again and again. Let's see. W.L. Clark, C-L-A-R-K-E, has written a very good study. I'm not sure of the title, but he's an English scholar who wrote in the 30s on the, it's either the sign of the Son of Man or the coming in clouds, an entire study of how this is used over and over again in the Old Testament, as well as here, is a sign of judgment. The culmination is the last judgment, but it is a sign of the repeated judgments of God in history. Our time is almost over, but let me just refer you to another psalm, which is a favorite of mine, Psalm 149. I like this one. This rings with victory. And anytime you begin to doubt the victory of God and your calling, read this. Praise ye the Lord, Psalm 149. Praise ye the Lord. Sing unto the Lord a new song, and his praise in the congregation of saints. Let Israel rejoice in him that made him. Let the children of Zion be joyful in their king. Let them praise his name in the dance. Let them sing praises unto him with a timbrel and harp. For the Lord taketh pleasure in his people. He will beautify the meek with salvation. Let the saints be joyful in glory. Let them sing aloud upon their beds. Let the high praises of God be in their mouth and a two-edged sword in their hand to execute vengeance upon the heathen and punishments upon the people, to bind their kings with chains and their nobles with fetters of iron, to execute upon them the judgment written, this honor have all his saints. Praise ye the Lord. Magnificent, isn't it? Why, just the latter part, very briefly. A verse to take comfort in is verse 4. For the Lord taketh pleasure in his people. God takes pleasure in us. That's wonderful. Very, very reassuring. So at times when you feel discouraged and downhearted, remember that. What man is doing and what the church may be doing to you is not as important as this: the Lord taketh pleasure in his people. Rejoice in that. He will beautify the meek with salvation, the blessed meek, who shall inherit the earth. Now there's a post-millennial verse for you. And delight themselves in the abundance of peace. The meek are the ones who are not mousy, but who are the harnessed, the tamed of God. A horse is no good until he's broken to saddle or to harness, then he's useful. And the blessed meek are those who are harnessed, tamed of God. And so we are told that we are to be joyful in glory because God takes pleasure in us. Let them sing aloud upon their beds. That is magnificent. During the persecution of the Covenanters, there were some of the saints who were in prison who sang aloud on their beds. In prison, made their guards think they were crazy. Why? They knew that though they were sentenced to death, their cause was going to triumph, and that Christ the King would prevail. And so, let the high praises of God be in their mouth and a two-edged sword in their hand. We are soldiers of Christ. So get ready to conquer and to do in the others, to execute vengeance upon the heathen and punishment upon the peoples, to bind their kings with chains and their nobles with fetters of iron, to execute upon them the judgment written, the decreed judgment. And then this honor have all his saints. Marvelous. God has done us a signal honor. He said we are going to be the conquerors of the whole earth. Now, I like, in closing, the verse, what was it, of Judson, when he declared, expect great things, or was it Carey, yes, Carey said, expect great things from God and do great things for God. What Judson said was, he had the same kind of faith when he was in prison. He was thrown into a filthy dungeon, and he had been so confident in his hope concerning victory. And one of his Buddhist tormentors, who had heard him speak and despised him, looked down at him in the dungeon one time and mocked him, saying, "And what are your prospects now?" Judson called back up, "As bright as the promises of God." Well, we are.
Authorized by the Chalcedon Foundation. Archived by the Mount Olive Tape Library. Digitized by ChristRules.com. Authorized by the Chalcedon Foundation. Archived by the Mount Olive Tape Library. Digitized by ChristRules.com.